Since this past March, I have been trying to persuade you that the Christian life is not primarily a matter of duty, but of delight. And our key verse for that, the theme verse of this series, has been Psalm 37, verse 4, which was written to a group of people who were fretting and complaining because they thought that serving God was a kind of a hard thing to do, especially in contrast to the unbelievers who seem to have it so much easier around them. And that verse says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give to you the desires of your heart." Last week, we looked at the matter of love. We tried to see what it means to love in the light of this, that love is not the duty of denying your own happiness in order to bring happiness to someone else instead, to do them good, but rather that, as you see in the bulletin outline there, as it's summed up, love is the overflow of my delight in God expressed toward the needs of others. Love is the supernatural enlarging of my heart in order to take in to my joy the joy of someone else, their good, their benefit, their welfare. And so joy is finding my joy in another person's good, doing them good, seeing their good, whatever it is. And that is something that gives me then joy. Now, I must say that I was a little surprised that I didn't get any cynics that responded last week to that. You know, I kind of half expected somebody would come up and they'd say, "Ah, come on, Al, get off it." I mean, you kind of sound like love and the Christian life is Disneyland, you know? It's just kind of your joy and my joy, I give you joy, you give me joy, you know, my joy's in your joy's in my joy. You know, it's kind of like flowers in spring and it's just sort of, you know, hey, I don't know about you, buddy, but my life's not like that. It's a little grimmer than all this stuff that you're portraying. In fact, Al, let's get down to it here. Where is, in all this business about delighting in God, the clear New Testament call to suffer? I mean, isn't a big part of the Christian life and Jesus' call to take up our cross to follow Him? And isn't a big part of the call of the New Testament that it involves suffering? And here's all this stuff of finding my joy and loving and your joy and my joy and all. You know, come on, let's be honest. How do you reconcile this idea of the Christian life as seeking delight in the notion of suffering that you see in the New Testament? In fact, to tell you the truth, I'm really kind of suspecting that you're getting off into some of this superficial, popular kind of Christianity stuff, you know, that says that what you really do is we have a right to find our happiness in meeting our needs. And hey, you know, if it means I can meet somebody else's needs and find my happiness, that's fine. But, you know, the bottom line is I have a right to find happiness in meeting my needs and being satisfied. This is really what Christian life is about, right? And that's what we hear in popular Christianity. But we expect something a little better than that in Columbia Presbyterian, a little bit more about suffering, following the cross, you know, some of this stuff. We got to wimp out on all this, you know. And nobody said that. I said it, right? Okay, now you say, boy, I'm glad you said it, because I wanted to say it. How do you reconcile this whole notion of delighting in God with the New Testament call to suffer? Now, take a look on your bulletin outline there, and I give you kind of a upfront anticipation of the answer. The answer that I would give to that, in a nutshell, is simply this: love is willing to suffer because the gain outweighs the pain. Love is willing to suffer because the gain outweighs the pain. You always hear that, you know, sports guys, no pain, no gain. Well, in the Christian life, love is willing to suffer because the gain outweighs the pain. William Durness, in his book, How Does America Hear the Gospel?, says that Americans are characterized by three things as a culture. First of all, pragmatism, then optimism, and then individualism. So this is a culture. Those are three hallmarks of us. And they all have very profound implications on how Americans hear the gospel. And in terms of the optimism, Durness says, Americans don't like to hear about suffering. We have this notion that suffering is something to be overcome, whether through technology or whatever else. but that we don't expect to suffer. We expect to get beyond that. We're very optimistic temperamentally as a culture, that things will work out okay. The American dream, this whole idea that we will be able to overcome. And so when we hear about suffering, he says in the gospel, we tend to reject that. Americans want an upbeat message. We don't want to hear about suffering. And yet the Bible says a lot about suffering. How then can we reconcile this with the idea that I'm giving to you about the Christian life is not primarily duty, but it's a delight? Even loving someone is something where I take your joy into my joy. Notice that the title of the message is not "Love Enjoys Suffering." Now, it's a big distinction there, you know. It says "Love Rejoices in Suffering." And there's a big difference between those two. Let me illustrate it like this. Back around 13 years ago, a doctor told me that if I didn't have what was called orthognathic surgery, that is my jaw being broken and moved out 4 millimeters, I'd probably lose all my teeth by the time I retired. And I was rather motivating to say, I think maybe I ought to consider having that surgery. And so some of you who were around then remember that they broke my jaw and I moved it out. I was wired shut for 6 weeks. Try preaching with your mouth wired shut. You know, I didn't do it. But anyway, I wanted the surgery. I didn't enjoy the surgery, but I rejoiced in the opportunity that that gave me to save my teeth. The gain outweighed the pain. And so to me, it was worth it. Now, I want to give to you two principles about suffering in the Christian life, in the light of this whole idea of delighting in God. And then I want to illustrate those principles so that you might see how this functions in a way that I hope will help us, particularly in our own idea of suffering. I mean, we as Americans think that suffering is not having somebody turn the air conditioning on when last night, and so we're sitting here kind of, you know, we think, you know, man, that's suffering. Well, some of us know that in our own lives, I know from your lives, that there's a lot more intense suffering going on. How do we see God's perspective on that? Okay, the principle stated, first of all, suffering. Point one of the two principles. A, suffering is to be expected for a lover of Messiah and his people. Suffering is to be expected for one who loves the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and his people. Now it's about time that we take a look at the text. And the text for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Suffering is to be expected. You think that's the case? Peter states it very explicitly. Peter, by the way, is writing to people who are suffering. They're suffering fairly intensely and fairly regularly. You read through 1 Peter and you find that these are people who are suffering not only the normal circumstances, the things that you and I suffer by flat tires and colds and viruses and things like that, but they're also suffering rejection in the workplace from people who want to make their lives hard. They're suffering malignment. They're trying to do the right thing, and even when they do the right thing, they suffer because they tried to do the right thing. They're suffering from ungodly husbands and ungodly wives. Lots of relational rejection, humiliation, malignment. People who hate them and want to make their lives miserable. They live in a culture that has a general antipathy toward Christians trying to live by principle. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? So 1 Peter is in a lot of ways a very contemporary kind of letter. Now, it's in that context that Peter says this in chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says, you think that suffering is something unusual? You think, you know, why? I'm a Christian. You know, God's supposed to be on my side. Why am I suffering? Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. It shouldn't surprise you. In fact, it's part of your call. This is part of what it meant to follow Jesus. Look what he says in chapter 5. When he talks about the call, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you, make you strong, and the rest of that. And so it's part of the call that you and I have as Christians. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says that to you it has been granted or given. And that word given is from the root that means grace. It has been graciously conferred to you not only to believe on Him, the gift of faith, but also to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29 says, suffering for Jesus is a gracious gift. Two gifts you and I are given at salvation, the gift of faith and the gift of suffering. And Peter mentions this over and over and over. Look at chapter 2, verse 21 of 1 Peter. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps of suffering. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And so he says in verse 12, therefore, come on now, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. What's going on in your life now that you're surprised about? Why has this happened to me? Why have I lost my job? Why this problem in my marriage? Why these people that don't like me? Why these things that aren't working out the way I've prayed that they would? Peter says, don't be surprised. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, it's a principle that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see, suffering is a part of our life. We Americans, I think, tend to look at suffering like pain at a dentist. You know, you go to a dentist and he says, do you want the Novocaine? You say, hey, you bet. You know, for years, I didn't take the Novocaine. I don't know why, and I must have been a masochist or something. I kind of thought, you know, I want to feel what's going on in there. So finally, I took the Novocaine. I thought, hey, this is the way to go, you know? And so there's this idea that, well, you know, before there was Novocaine, people had to suffer. You know, before our generations, yeah, we know Christians had to suffer, maybe in some other far distant places. But hey, we shouldn't have to expect to suffer. We're Americans. We got Novocaine. We got spiritual Novocaine. You know, we got all kinds of stuff to relieve suffering. Pills and pops and all kinds of things you can take. And so there's this idea with us that suffering used to be necessary, but it's not now. And therefore, if something happens, amazing thing to me is, not only as Christians are we not surprised when we don't suffer, we are surprised when we do. I have Jesus as my Savior. Why am I suffering? And Paul says that's exactly right. Peter says here that's exactly right. Because you have Jesus as your Savior. In fact, the Bible says it's even worse than that. The closer you walk with Jesus, the more likely you are to suffer, because you will be more hostile to this world, or the world will be more hostile to you. Our world does not like people who live by principle, does it? You try living in the workplace and your business dealings and all the things that you do by principles. When people say, well, this is the way things work, and you say, no, I don't do it that way. I'm a Christian. I believe that's wrong. I can't lie. I can't cheat. I need to do it this way. This is the right way. What kind of reaction do you get? Oh, boy, I really admire that. Yeah? Especially if it's going to make them look bad, right? The closer you follow Jesus, the more you can expect the hostility of this world. Peter says, don't be surprised. As if something strange was happening to you. There's nothing strange about that in this life. You can expect to suffer. Now, you say, that's not very good news so far. It's hot enough in here. I come in here to sweat and listen to this. But listen to the second principle. The second principle that Peter lays down here is, expect the suffering to increase your joy. That's not out of some self-help book. That's not out of some current contemporary pop psychology with blended in with Christianity to make you feel good. This is straight scripture. Principle 2, expect the suffering to increase your joy. Oh, come on, where does it say that? Well, look at what Peter says. Look at verse 12 again. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory will be revealed. Now let me suggest to you that there's two reasons why Peter says there to rejoice in suffering. The first is because suffering brings you closer to the Messiah. That's the first point. Suffering brings you closer to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. Suffering brings you closer to Him, he says in verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Messiah or Christ. You see that word there, participate, in verse 13, is the word from which we get koinonia. It means to share, to fellowship, you know. It's talking about fellowshipping in Jesus' sufferings. And that word koinonia means literally in the Greek to share in something that you both have in common. Two or more people have something in common and they experientially share in it. And Peter is saying that Jesus suffered for you, and as you suffer, you are sharing in His sufferings. If those sufferings are because you're a Christian, you know, if you just got a cold because colds are going around, if you are caught in a traffic jam this summer because everybody else is caught in a traffic jam, that's not exactly sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But this sharing in the sufferings of Christ has to do with sharing because of righteousness, because you are following Him. Peter says, when you experience that, then you are sharing His own sufferings. And so as we see in our culture, I'll tell you, I've been just following things. I find that anymore I got to get away from the news for a while, you know, because you just watch the news or listen to stuff. If you don't read Scripture or something of the triumph of Christ, after a while you can get so depressed. You know, I read about the EEOC and the bill and the amendments and the hassles over that, which maybe is looking a little better now, about whether Christians will be able to share their faith in the workplace, or about some of the gay rights legislations and the agendas and special privileges and the tensions that are going on in many areas about those things. Just a general antipathy toward Christians, trying to keep Christians in the corner, keep them out of the marketplace, influencing public values in so many ways. Now, if you are involved in that or in any private relationship where you're simply trying to follow the Lord Jesus and you find that in that you are being put in a situation of pain, I say suffering. I like the definition Elizabeth Elliot gives of suffering. She says, suffering is simply getting what you don't want or not getting what you do want. That's suffering, all right? We're not talking about being, drawn and quartered and laid out on a rack or something. You know, suffering can be a subtle psychological thing. It can be something intense. It can be physical. It can be spiritual, emotional. It's simply not getting what you do want or getting what you don't want. And if that happens because of your following Jesus, have you ever had the experience of going through that and all of a sudden you realize that Jesus understands? He understands what you're going through. Now, the feeling of being understood is so precious, isn't it? But then what happens beyond that is something even deeper. All of a sudden, you begin to realize you've gotten a little better glimpse of His suffering and of His love for you. Because in that little bit of suffering that you've endured in your fellowship with Him, participating in His sufferings, you have understood something of the love of Christ in what He bore for you. You understand something of the extent of His love that He gladly suffered because of His love for you. You understand something of the fact that you feel like you're on holy ground. There's a kind of a holy thrill because you recognize that you are in a fellowship with Jesus in the experience of this that has drawn you into His presence. And all of a sudden you feel, my God, I understand something more of the cross. And the thrill of that, the joy of being lifted beyond the immediate circumstance of the suffering into the fellowship of Christ, in knowing that you have been placed in that privileged position of suffering for Him and of entering into His sufferings, knowing more of His love for you, makes it all worth it, doesn't it? You say, my Lord Jesus, I didn't know You loved me that much. And so Peter says, you rejoice. that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. You are fellowshipping with Jesus in His sufferings. And so you rejoice. You rejoice in that situation you would have never chosen, but which the Heavenly Father has chosen for you in order to show you something more of His love for you. Now the second principle that Peter gives to us here is that we rejoice because suffering deepens and heightens your anticipation of glory. Suffering deepens and heightens your anticipation of glory. Again, look at verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's the first thing. So, now here's the second. So that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. You see, you got a kind of a now and later sort of construction in that verse. Not a candy bar, but it's a kind of construction in the Greek here. Peter's saying that now you are fellowshipping in, you are participating in Jesus' sufferings, and you experience that right now. Now later, you are going to have the glory that He is going to bring when He comes to redeem you out of all that suffering. And so, you are overjoyed in the anticipation of the joy that you will have at that moment when Jesus comes and you know, praise God, it is all over. Not one more day of this nonsense. And so, Peter is there trying to help us to see that our suffering increases the anticipation. You see, the more you are experiencing suffering in your life, the more the words that Tom read earlier in chapter 1 will come to mean to you. Look again at just a couple of them. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given to us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, he says. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The more intense, severe the winter, the more precious spring appears, doesn't it? The more intense your suffering in this life for the Lord Jesus, the more precious home appears at that time when Jesus will come. And God Himself will wipe away your tears. And the Heavenly Father will come and gather you and embrace you, and you will know that it is all over. I was reading just this week in the book of Zephaniah. How many have read Zephaniah this week? All right, well, I'll tell you about it. The book of Zephaniah, you know, you have this idea that God's enemies, God's people's enemies are all surrounding and hassling God's people. And Zephaniah says, the hallmark of that time when Messiah comes and this all is done away is that you will never again dread enemies. You will never again live in tension. You will lie down in peace and in quietness. Wouldn't that be great to know that tonight you could lie down and there would be no dread, no anxiety about anything that could threaten your life? If Jesus comes this afternoon, that will be the case. There will be no more dread. There will be no more anxiety. And it's in that context that Zephaniah talks about how God rejoices over you with singing and delights in you. And so you and I are called to rejoice because both of participating, sharing in Jesus' sufferings, and in the anticipation of the glory after the suffering. Now how does this look? Let me suggest to you that this is illustrated for us in the New Testament a number of times. Just give you a couple of illustrations. First of all, the lives of the apostles, you see this. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, shortly after the resurrection, the apostles are out and they're preaching the resurrected Christ. They're talking about this one who can forgive sins and change lives. And people's lives are being changed. And the Jewish leaders don't like this. And so they haul them in and they arrest them and they interrogate them. They intimidate them. And then they flog them. These guys who are precious to Jesus have their backs laid open with whips and blood flows and there's pain. We're not talking about some theoretical suffering here. We're talking about people who have had whips laid to their backs. And in that pain, they then are threatened, if you go do this again, then something worse is going to happen to you. And what's their response? In Acts chapter 5, in verse 40 and verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because of that participating in the suffering of Jesus, they're thinking, what a privilege! Here, Jesus suffered for me, and He's called me to share in that precious experience with Him. I feel like I've been privileged, I've been brought into a closer relationship with Him than most people because of what He's done in my life, and I don't deserve that. But it's because of His mercy that He's brought me into that close relationship. They rejoiced in the suffering. Or notice the first century Christians in general. In Hebrews chapter 10, you have this same kind of idea. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see what the author of Hebrews is saying? He's talking about three kinds of suffering there. He's saying, first of all, you've been insulted. Secondly, you've been associated with those who were insulted. You've ever chosen to do that? Find some Christian that is being criticized? Or you hear Christians being criticized in the media and you think, do I want to identify with that group? Do I want people to know that I have those convictions too? Maybe somebody takes some slams at Focus on the Family or other things like that. You say, do I want them to know that I line up with those people? And then there was the confiscation of their property. Their things were taken. At this point, nobody had lost their lives. Hebrews says that a couple chapters later. But they had been enduring severe trials and suffering. And what is it that the author says? He says, you joyfully accepted this. Eusebius discusses this kind of an experience as it happened to Christians a couple of generations later. And look how he records what happened to them. This is an account of what was going on. Then all of those with one impulse rushed to the houses of the pious, and they dragged forth whomsoever anyone knew as a neighbor, and despoiled and plundered them. They took for themselves the more valuable property, but the poorer articles and those made of wood they scattered about and burned in the streets, so that the city appeared as if taken by an enemy. But the brethren withdrew and went away, and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, like those to whom Paul bore witness. He's assuming Paul wrote Hebrews. And he's saying, he's using this example, and he's saying, these guys took inventory. They said, hey, we've lost everything, and we don't have a police to go file a report to try and reclaim anything. We don't have insurance. Imagine having your stuff taken. Those things that were precious to you, taken out and thrown into the street and crushed and stolen and destroyed and burned, and there's no recourse that you have. And the Bible says these people rejoice. Why? Because when they took inventory, they said, it helps us to see that we have other possessions. And those possessions they can never touch. Those possessions are in heaven. Those are the ones that Jesus said, if anyone leaves homes and fields, he'll receive 100-fold in the age to come, as well as what he talks about in this age. And so that inventory helped them to see their real treasures. In the 16th century, you have a fellow by the name of John Hooper who experienced the same kind of thing. All that he had was taken, and he was facing death in prison. He wrote these words out of that prison cell. Loss of goods is great, but loss of God's grace and favor is greater. And then further he said, there is neither felicity or happiness nor adversity of this world that can appear to be great if it is weighed with the joys or the pains in the world to come. The gain was worth the pain. Love rejoiced in the suffering. Or you take the example of Moses in chapter 11 of Hebrews. In Moses you have this picture of him as one who chose, that's the blank there, he chose the greater value of the heavenly riches in verses 24 to 28, even though it meant rejecting all the privileges and pleasures as a prince of Egypt. If you had had set before you that choice, you could live as a prince of Egypt, or you could be identified with these Hebrew slaves, which one would you have chosen? You said, well, these are the people that are in covenant with God. These are God's chosen people. But they're living like people in inner city Baltimore. They're living like minorities who find it hard to keep their jobs, can't make a decent living, aren't able to support their families and off and on welfare and in all the difficult circumstances of that. Or I could identify with the power structures of Baltimore. I could live in the posh neighborhoods. I could live within the privileged. Which would you have chosen? Which would I have chosen? It's a pretty hard question. It's a searching question as I thought about this. Now the interesting thing is that Hebrews does not put Moses before us as a model of self-sacrifice. That is not his point. The whole idea of Hebrews 11 is that these are the people of faith, not self-sacrifice. And so what is portrayed, you see in verse 24, is that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was rejoicing in the reward that he was anticipating. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. In your life this week, are you living for the one who is invisible? A passage in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 goes on to say, in him whom having not seen, you love. Are you living for him? Or are you living for what you see? And the climax of all of this, of course, is Jesus himself. So Hebrews 10, you have the first century Christians. In Hebrews 11, you have the heroes of the faith, the role of the Old Testament saints. And then in chapter 12, you have Jesus. And Jesus is presented to us not simply as an example of a man of faith, but as the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith in chapter 12, verse 2. He is the one who chose to suffer because the pain was worth the gain was worth the pain to him. Chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His joy made the gain worth the pain. What joy? The joy of glorifying the Father's name through the redemption of his people, John chapter 12. And then more amazing, the joy of gaining you and me as his people. Can you believe that you were worth the cross to Jesus? Can you believe that you were worth to him going through the trial, the scourging, the mocking, the nailing of the spikes into his hands and his feet, so that by enduring that he would take your sin and take my sin upon himself and gain for him, you and me, in his presence as a transformed people? If you don't belong to Jesus this morning, you don't know anything about that. My plea is that you will come to recognize that Jesus endured that you might have his joy. And if you know that, get in touch with Jesus' love for you. Get in touch with what he has endured and begin to see that it was for the joy set before him that he suffered for you. And it's for the joy set before you that he calls you to suffer for him. Expect to suffer if you love him. Expect joy if in that suffering you choose to fellowship with him and look ahead to the glory to come. Let's pray for a minute. Lord our God, for some of us, we may be thinking thoughts that are very difficult. We think, can I really rejoice in this? This disappointment, this which you've called me to bear? And Lord, it is really something I cannot do to put into the hearts of these people the fellowship of participating in your sufferings and the joy that comes from that. And the joy that comes from the anticipation of your coming and what we will receive when we will be overjoyed, as Peter says, when you come to wipe away the tears and to remove all suffering forever. How brief it will seem at that time. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you, that you would give to them the faith to believe and to trust Jesus. And if they do, for each one of us here, Lord, who are going through difficult times, to have eyes to see you, to draw close to you, and to receive your comfort, that we might rejoice in our suffering for Jesus' sake.